Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror.
Well, good morning to you. It's a great privilege to get to be back at CPC 15 years later after I was last year. I was waiting 15 years to get invited back, and Tyler, thank you. Thank you for that. Also, thank you for mentioning the TED Talk and the 1.7 views. It shows what you get if your mom just keeps pressing refresh on that thing. She still lives up in Sacramento and probably this morning is tapping away at it, so thanks, Mom, for that. I remember taking a rhetoric class, and the first rule of rhetoric is to lower expectations, and Tyler's messed that up pretty badly, so. But I'm just really very, very grateful to get to be here with you this morning, and grateful for those who are joining online as well. But I wonder if we might pause just for a moment to pray. To just ask God to make our time together something that would actually matter. I don't think we come to church to just have a lawyer sort of say some clever words to us. I think we come to church, at least I think I do, because I want to be made different. And I don't have any words, of course, that can actually make us different, but we come here as people of faith, maybe asking God to speak some word of truth that's authentically from him that would actually begin to change us and shape us to be more like Jesus. So might we just pause for a moment and make ourselves as fully present as we possibly can in front of God for this moment and just explicitly ask him to minister to us. Let's pray together. Kind Father, thank you so much that we get to be alive today. We give you thanks for our breath, that we get to breathe in and out, that we have light to our eyes, that we are in our right mind to be able to listen and to understand and to think. We ask you now for ourselves and for those that we love and care for who are with us in this room that you might actually make this time holy by the presence and power of your own Holy Spirit. We come this morning with many distractions and many things going on in our hearts and our minds, just our busy, busy lives. And we would just ask for the kind help of your Spirit to set all those hindrances and self-absorptions maybe aside, so that we can be fully present for what it is you might want to share with us of encouragement and strength this morning. We can't manufacture this or contrive it, God, and so we are doing what Jesus taught us to do. We're asking you for that help, and we do so in his name. Amen. Well, I was thinking the other day and wondering if you can remember, perhaps when you were a little kid, when somebody gave you the dignity of responsibility. I was thinking about this the other day because I have a very clear memory of this when I was just 8 years old, and I went to go visit my Aunt Phyllis and Uncle Chuck up in Tacoma, Washington. And Uncle Chuck was this old school construction worker. He had the height and the girth and the mobility of a vending machine, basically. But Uncle Chuck was my favorite uncle because he was funny and because he would let me watch TV. And we were up super late, way past my bedtime one night, watching Gunsmoke. When Uncle Chuck asked if I would be willing to come with him to work the next day. Well, this was pretty much like Neil Armstrong asking if you'd help out with the Apollo mission to the moon, as far as I was concerned, because this was the big time. I was needed. We'd probably have to wake up before sunup and drink coffee. In fact, my little 8-year-old self did both of those things the next day. It was an epic, sweaty day with Uncle Chuck. I was picking up big, heavy tools and handing them to him. And we're sweeping up big piles of sawdust and trash. I drank from a thermos. And at the end of the day, I packed up the truck pretty much all by myself. And then, of course, I got to ride shotgun on the ride home. Couldn't really see over the dashboard, but put my arm out the window in any case to ride home like any working man does at the end of a hard day. And I just remember that I arrived at Uncle Chuck's about 3'10". But I arrived back home at the end of the summer about 7 feet tall. Because a little 8-year-old had been given the dignity of responsibility. I'd been given grown-up work to do. I'd been given the dignity of actually making a difference. I'd been given significance to my little being. And this, of course, is precisely the great joy that God, our Heavenly Father, invites us into and invites His children into by giving us the dignity of responsibility, by giving us His work to do in the world. In fact, think about everything that God wants done in the world. He wants His gospel to be known. He wants the sick to be healed. He wants the hungry to be fed. He wants families to be whole. He wants justice to be done. And we could make a long list of all these things that He's passionate about doing in the world. And we know two things about all of them. Number one, He could do them all by Himself. But secondly, He's chosen instead to use people to get those things done. He's chosen to use people to get done the things that He is passionate about. Now, you and I might think this is the worst possible plan, right, for getting things done in our world. Just as Uncle Chuck clearly did not pick the sharpest tool in the shed, right, when he brought his 8-year-old nephew to the worksite. But clearly, Uncle Chuck had other purposes in mind. He cared about getting stuff done at the work site, but he also cared about something of his little nephew. And likewise, Almighty God, we cannot deny that in his deeper sovereign purposes, he's chosen to get his work done in the world through people. He's chosen to grant us this dignity of responsibility. Now, he, of course, maintains ultimate responsibility for the work, the way Uncle Chuck also maintained ultimate responsibility for what took place on the work site. But God has decided to place in our hands responsibility for accomplishing the things that he's passionate about, to share the good news, to love the lonely, to raise children, to protect the vulnerable, to paint the masterpiece, to tell the truth, to plant the seed, to order the chaos. All these things God could do, but for some reason it is his joy to give us that work. And if we think about this more deeply, we can also see that over the course of history, there are actually some singular generations that he gives very particular tasks to. He gives stewardship over sort of unique moments in history to these special generations. You might think of that generation of the first century church that turned the world upside down with this gospel of love. Or the generation that made up the 16th century church of Calvin and Luther and common saints who remade the Christian world with a reformation that opened up new channels of grace. Or an 18th century generation, a fellowship of founding fathers who pioneered new forms of democracy and rule of law that changed so much of the realities of our world. Or the greatest generation that fought and defeated the genocidal violence of 20th century Nazis and fascists. Or a civil rights generation that marched out of churches with songs of hope to defeat systems of legalized racism. Or a generous generation that confronted the scourge of HIV/AIDS and reversed the path of this global pandemic that threatened to just crush millions and millions and millions of lives. If you think about it, what a great dignity for the people of God to be given a role to play in these epic struggles of divine consequence. And this morning, on this particular Sunday in February, I would like us to pause and consider the utterly unique moment in history in which God has placed you and me. Because whether we know it or not, Almighty God has ordained for us to be alive in a unique time in his ancient struggle against perhaps the most iconic evil in human history. And that's the evil of slavery. Not many people know this, but there are actually more people in slavery today than in any other time in human history. I don't know how many of us would get this right on a quiz. Are there more people in slavery before Abraham Lincoln or today? Well, there are actually more than 40 million people held in slavery today. That's four times the number of people who were extracted from Africa during 400 years of the transatlantic slave trade. And right now, human slavery is a massive $150 billion business. It generates more annual profits than Coca-Cola, Disney, General Electric, Wells Fargo Bank, and ExxonMobil combined. Slavery is not a relic of history. It's a more powerful reality today than ever. In fact, if this is the mental image that we hold in our minds of slavery, a black and white photo from the 19th century that maybe we encountered in our history book, we'll need to update it with color for the millions of 21st century slaves who, for instance, are held in forced labor on agricultural facilities around the world? Or if this is the picture of slavery that we have in our minds, it needs to be updated to reflect the millions of slaves who are trapped by violence in brick factories today. The horrors and degradations of slavery that you and I would have learned from our history books as children continues on an even more vast scale today. And of course, the children who in another era found themselves born into slavery, today, likewise, children find themselves inheriting the yoke of slavery on an even more vast scale. As the old violence and humiliation of slavery takes on 21st century forms in our world. Now, if these images and pictures of slavery seem just surreal and shocking and frankly unbelievable, I know exactly how you feel, because I remember the first time I met a slave. It was a little 10-year-old girl I met in India named Shama. And she was just sitting on the floor where 7 days a week, 12 to 14 hours a day, she just rolled cigarettes. She never went to school, she never played, and she woke up just to roll another 1,000 cigarettes the next day. And she would spend the rest of her life held in that condition, sold as a child into slavery. Or I remember the first time I was doing an undercover investigation in Cambodia against child sex trafficking, and I was led into the back room of a brothel. And in that back room, I was ushered into a dark room where I was presented with a dozen kids between the ages of 5 and 10 years of age who were just being sold to foreign pedophiles and sex tourists. This is the painful, brutal reality of slavery in the darkness in our world today. And I want to be clear about this, that I'm not talking about metaphorical slavery, right? Words lose their meaning in our culture because people use them to try to describe all kinds of things. But I'm talking about literal slavery where human beings own other human beings and they force them to work without pay through violence. And there's about 40 million of them on our planet today. These boys I know who are held in slavery on a massive man-made lake in West Africa, in Ghana, they are beaten if they do not do what their master tells them to do. These two clients of ours from India had their hands cut off when they tried to run away from their masters. This girl is held in a brothel, and there's a steel lock on the outside of the cell where she is held. And these families are held in a brick factory in terror by violence. The brutality of slavery is just very real in our world. And the face of those who perpetrate the violence is also very real. And I have to be honest with you, there are actually some particular high-tech forms of slavery that are actually new to our world in our era. Not long ago, I was in the Philippines and I met a young girl named Cassie. Now, where Cassie lives, life is really hard. She lives in a rural area where there's no running water, there's no electricity, there are actually no schools. And even though life is so hard, there's something about Cassie that's just so very gentle and just very kind. And she was absolutely just a favorite in the community. And when she was about 12 years old, there was an opportunity because a man familiar to the village said that there would be opportunity for her to go to the capital city of Manila to get an education. Now, the capital city is 800 miles away, but getting to go get an education there is like winning the lottery for Cassie and her family, or so they thought, until about 800 miles too late, Cassie found that she had actually been sold into a cyber sex trafficking ring, where she was actually held inside a dingy house in Manila and then sexually abused in front of a webcam so that customers could purchase the service of watching that and directing that from the United States or France or Russia or other places around the globe. This is the new threat of cyber sex trafficking that now threatens millions of the world's very poorest children. But the even more extraordinary truth that I would like to have us understand about the nature of slavery in this precise moment in history is not only that there are more slaves than ever, but actually slavery is absolutely more stoppable than ever. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, because slavery is now, for the first time in history, illegal everywhere in the world. And secondly, slavery on a mass scale has actually concentrated itself in a few countries. So 70% of the world's slaves are actually in just 10 countries around the world. In other words, while there are now laws everywhere making slavery illegal, there are some places in the world where those laws are simply not enforced. And I mean not at all. This leads to the final reason why slavery is more stoppable than ever. For the first time in history, we actually have found and tested the vaccine that stops it. And here's what we've learned. When effective law enforcement is combined with excellent services for the survivors, slavery rates collapse dramatically. And we've actually tested this several times at International Justice Mission. The first project that we got to do this with was in the Philippines with the Gates Foundation, where they provided resources for us to try to measurably reduce child sex trafficking in the second largest city in the Philippines. And the goal was try to reduce child sex trafficking by 20% over a 4-year period of time. And so we built a small team of Filipino criminal investigators, lawyers, and advocates, and they helped the local authorities in the Philippines rescue hundreds of kids from child sex trafficking. But then they also worked to send about 100 sex traffickers to jail. And the plan actually succeeded beyond any of our wildest dreams. Because when the outside experts came back to measure the impact, they found that the sex trafficking of kids had collapsed by 79%. And then when we attacked the problem in the two other largest cities in the Philippines, sex trafficking of slavery fell by 75% and 86%. It turns out that the slave traffickers are not brave people, and that once they start going to jail, they just leave the kids alone. This is the spectacular good news that we've seen now repeated over and over again, that the vaccine actually works. Not only will the slave traffickers leave the poor alone, but specifically they will leave little girls like Cassie alone. In fact, when we first got her story, Christian friends helped provide the resources and the voice for us to be able to go rescue Cassie and not only get her out of that nightmare where she is now thriving, but now Cassie is someone who's actually leading other children to freedom, as she's one of the leading spokespeople in her country addressing the problem of cyber sex trafficking. And she mentors other young girls as they are freed from this abuse and mentors them on the road to healing. And I actually got to spend time with Cassie, which is an extraordinary thing to get to do. And she said to me that when she was in that horrible darkness, she just wanted to stop breathing. But that now that she's free, she wants to use every breath to just sound the alarm, to mobilize people of goodwill who do not know the children are in these dark places. And she wants to use her breath and her capacities to make sure that rescue is brought to those who are in need. So as Cassie would say, so that they can know that there's a God who loves them. So consider then what the God of history has placed before us in our era. He's placed you and me in this utterly unique moment in which there are more slaves than ever, but also in which it is more stoppable than ever. It's a moment in which he's placed in our hands the vaccine that could end it. But the problem is this: there are places in the world that just don't have access to that vaccine. They don't have the excellent law enforcement, and they don't have the survivor services that are necessary to bring transformation. So it seems that the question before us is, will we be that justice generation that makes sure that everyone has access to this vaccine and that freedom is available to everybody? Could we actually do that? Does God actually do these kinds of things in history? Well, it's marvelous to remember that God has done this before. In fact, it's one of the great miracles of the historical narrative. If we were to go back to more than 200 years to the early 1800s, and we looked at the world and we looked at the world's economy, we would see that the most powerful economies the world had ever seen were run on slavery. But within a single generation, the most surprising thing happened. The most prosperous slave economies that had ever existed were forced to stop doing it for moral reasons. Well, how did that happen? Well, a passionate generation of Christ followers were invited by God into the dignity of responsibility. And they launched, more than 200 years ago, the world's first mass movement of Christian abolition, a movement in which millions of everyday Christians took up the cause of ending the sin of slavery. We would be familiar with the Christian leaders who led this movement, like William Wilberforce, or Harriet Beecher Stowe, or Frederick Douglass, or William Lloyd Garrison, or Sojourner Truth. And these were the leaders who sounded the alarm. But what did they do? They actually woke up a sleeping giant of a church. And they woke up by the millions to call their authorities to account for the sin of slavery. God gave common, everyday, church-going Christians the dignity of this responsibility. And by the millions, they took up this prophetic call. They rallied to the anti-slavery cause in little tiny church meetings, but also in massive revival meetings. And in the days before Facebook and Instagram, imagine how did common people try to help people see what was hidden about the brutalities of slavery? Well, what they did is circulate millions of hard copies of this one single image, an image that you may have encountered in a history book. It's a picture of what it actually looked like inside a slave ship for there to be human cargo brought across the sea. And it was this image that just burst open people's compassion for the brutalities of slavery. But this was circulated by just common Christians by the millions. They demanded to know where the sugar in their tea, or where the cloth in their clothes, the cotton, where it had come from. They addressed themselves to their elected governing authorities, and they demanded the end of slavery. Christian citizens by the millions gathered up their dollars and their shillings to make sure that the fight against slavery had the resources it needed when it took on these very powerful moneyed interests that were supporting slavery. And over a single generation, they succeeded beyond anyone's expectation. They outlawed slavery from the most prosperous slave economies that had ever existed. This is amazing. The end of slavery seemed to have come. And then the church, by the millions, went back to sleep. But we now know that slavery did not fully end, and that it evaded extinction by adaptation. And it took on new forms that the old laws did not address, and it amassed in a few places in the world where laws were not enforced. And then as population exploded in the 20th century, we found ourselves where we are now. Surprisingly, in the place in which there are more people in slavery than in any other time in human history. And of course, why is this? It's simply because there are these large swaths of our globe where these laws are not enforced and where no one is providing services to the victims of this abuse. So in response, in the arc of history, what is God doing? Well, he seems to be stirring once again the prophetic passion of his people. He's giving them the dignity of responsibility. He invites us into the grown-up work of sounding the alarm again. He places into our hands the practical work of raising the awareness and raising the resources that will end up being decisive in determining whether or not slavery continues to prevail in the 21st century, or whether or not finally slavery is swept into the dustbin of history. This is what seems to be at stake in this extraordinary drama that God seems to be placing before you and before me. And now we find ourselves here at Community Presbyterian Church, a church which for decades and decades and decades has proclaimed the truth that God is alive in our world. That there is a God of history who in every era calls out his people to provide a witness of hope in a world which is many times just being crushed under the despair of what seems so dark and so hopeless. And at this moment, when there are more people in slavery in the world than ever, and the first opportunity to really end it as a force in human affairs, International Justice Mission, this little Christian organization that came to visit you 15 years ago, we now, by God's miracle, find ourselves the largest anti-slavery organization in the world. We have more than 1,000 full-time staff deployed around the world, the largest boots-on-the-ground capacity to actually fight slavery. And we really do exist in order to provide a vehicle by which the people of God can step up to engagement. And the tool that we actually use for doing that is called becoming a freedom partner with us. And it's the little tool by which we leverage together our resources and our voice and our influence to actually fight against slavery. And we'll get to hear a little bit more about exactly how we do that together. But when I think back on little Shama, who's enslaved, making cigarettes every day, or I think about those boys enslaved on that lake in West Africa right now, or I think about those girls who were being sold to pedophiles in Cambodia. And I think, how are these girls somehow supposed to find it believable that there's a God who's good and who loves them? And then I realize, well, that's what we get to do. We get to make it believable that God is good by going to them and showing them the goodness of God. Now, if you find any of this just beginning to tug at your heart, sort of a little prompting or glimpse of joy of what it is that God might be inviting you into, what I would just pray is that we would not allow this little spark of hope that God ignites to just die a sad death out there in the church parking lot. That great asphalt graveyard of the promptings of the Holy Spirit that just get felt with such strength in the sanctuary, but then they just get lost as we rush off, don't we, to just the next urgent but maybe lesser thing. How might God actually be able to hold on to us as we enter into the days beyond this place. Because as you consider this invitation into his work and maybe other invitations he may be extending to you to do his work of love and truth that matters in the world, sometimes we can start to feel like, oh, there's this crushing burden I have to take on. But I think God sees it very differently. And I always take the view of my Uncle Chuck when he was inviting his skinny-shouldered 8-year-old nephew to the work site. Do we imagine that Uncle Chuck was doing that because he was just, he didn't know how to solve the problems at the work site, and he was thinking, I gotta have 8-year-old Gary to help me out. That he didn't have any other options about his labor force, and he needs to pull up the little nephew to make it happen. All of his thoughts, I think, were of love and joy for his little nephew. It was his pure delight to invite me into the adventure of seeing what it is that I was capable of working alongside him. Likewise, our Heavenly Father, he gives us glimpses, doesn't he, of what it is that he might be able to do with us so that we might see what we are capable of with him. And he's just asking, do you want to go out onto the worksite with me to taste a bit of the sweat and the dust of the work that I am doing in the world? And do you want to see the larger thing for which you are made and what you are capable of? Just as my Uncle Chuck was part of what they did come to call the greatest generation that survived the Great Depression, went on to defeat the forces of totalitarianism that built a post-war world that so much of us have been able to enjoy. Likewise, maybe God is inviting you and me to be part of the justice generation, where our grandkids would look back and say, oh, there was a time when there were tens of millions of people still in slavery, but the people of God raised their voice, offered what they had to God, and said, use us, send me. Frederick Douglass preached a sermon on the 4th of July, 160 years ago, and he said this. He said, let the people of God array their immense powers against slavery and slaveholding, and the whole system of crime and blood would be scattered to the winds. Well, Frederick Douglass didn't get to see the full completion of that vision in his day. But perhaps you and I are being invited this morning into seeing that take place in our lifetime. These are the words of Jesus to us, his people. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Kind Father, thank you so much for the gentleness and patience with which you allow us to know you more deeply. Father, we began by asking you to speak some word of truth to us that would actually make us different. We don't want to exit this sanctuary just exactly the same people who came in. And so we ask now for your continued aid for ourselves and for one another, that you would help us even today to take that next good step that you might be inviting us into, to follow you in your work of freedom and love in the world. And may it all go to the glory of your Son, for we pray it in His name together. Amen.
After a message like that, and perhaps even during a message like that, you begin to process, how am I supposed to respond to this? What does God have for me? What does he want from me? For that number, 40 million slaves. Personally, in the midst of the message, I moved from being stunned to at different parts being sick to my stomach, and for a great deal of it being on the edge of tears, especially when the personal stories came out, hearing about Shama and then Cassie. And for me, the picture of the 5 to 10-year-old little girls with their faces digitally altered to protect their identity. That one hits me probably most profoundly just because of my personal experience. Perhaps if you've been around here, you've heard the story that when our sons were about that same age and we were in San Francisco shopping just before Christmas, our middle son, Owen, drifted away from a stroller for about 5 seconds from my wife, Bridget. And an evil man started to lead him away and into the night. And Bridget looked up just in time to see him being led away with a stern hand on the back of the head, and went to scream, no voice came out, and then quickly moved to apprehend and grab Owen in her arms, totally undone. And this man looked her dead in the eye and patted Owen on the top of the head and said, "Be careful, this is a beautiful boy. People pay a lot of money for him." And he turned and he walked away. He tried to literally kidnap our son. And 3 more seconds, 1001. 1,002, 1,003, and we have a different life, a different reality. And we, like the people that Gary was mentioning, are wondering, is God still good in this? So we receive a message like this, and whatever our experience, we feel the heaviness. People are leaning in, no question, and yet it's heavy. So when something is heavy, I don't know about you, I look for, where is there some hope? Where's some hope to make a difference, some hope to join a movement of God, a movement in the church, a movement of a so-called justice generation, a movement of passionate Christ followers? How do we join in, and where does this hope from places like IJM come from? I want to give you 3 options on how to respond this morning. And then we're going to pray, and we're going to continue to worship like we normally do in our worship services. We receive our tithes and offerings to help co-labor with God to build the church and manage His resources here. And then we'll have a chance to respond to this poignant message in a profound way. The first way is just to pray. And I say just to pray, but prayers are powerful, and God responds in mighty ways to the prayers of His people. Amen? The second way is to advocate. You can become an advocate in your family, in our community, in your workplace. I had multiple people come up to me between service and say, "I work for large corporations who match donations to things like this." That perhaps could be something you could explore as an advocate. But I think the most tangible and personal way that you could respond here this morning is like Bridget and I have done, which is to become a Freedom Partner. The on-ramp for that is $24 a month. $24 a month to help rescue victims like you saw, to help capture criminals like the faces that you saw, to help prepare and train up law enforcement officials like you saw. So we can provide, help provide, you can provide law enforcement, you could help provide those services for the survivors that you heard about. We could be a part of that great work with IJM. What if God's plan to end slavery actually started with you and with me? This is something that we can do. I pray that you would receive this dignity of responsibility that's been entrusted to us by Gary this weekend, and you would respond according to God's prompting in your life. There will be a crowd around those tables, and there'll be temptation to go off into our next thing, even though we are intrigued and we are leaning in, and we might even want to come back at 12:30 to have some Q&A with Gary. But I think sometimes it's good to sit in that uncomfortable place of wondering, how is God wanting us to respond? And I think this is one of those times. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how much you've given to us. Your word says that to whom much is given, much is required. And so, God, we don't take this lightly. We understand that you have been a God who brings good things into our lives and entrusts us with many blessings with an intention, a serious intention to bless others through us. And so, God, now as we pray and ask your blessing over this offering that we receive in the name of Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit that you would cause it to multiply in ways that only you can. And that after the service, when we move out onto the patio with tables and opportunities to become freedom partners and to join in through prayer or advocacy or tangible personal partnership, God, I pray that your Spirit would move and reign. And like Gary said, his words, my words, we can't do anything, but your spirit can change a heart. Your Spirit can change a life, can change a family, and we believe can change an entire generation. So Lord, we pray and we trust and we lean into you. In Jesus' name, amen.